So the only trouble anybody's going to get in for speaking is the fact that you have stolen most of my sermon this morning, right? There's some good stuff. There's a lot of transparency that was shown this morning. You know, Holly said it, you know, repent, turn to the Lord. Amber, you know, if you've got struggles, you've got a great church family here to lean on. Cheryl, talking about shame. You guys stole my sermon. But I'm going to preach it anyway. So, I want to begin this morning by directing your memory to the book of Genesis, where there's this well-known story of two brothers. The first two brothers, to be exact. You probably remember this story where one of the brothers gives an offering that is considered pleasing to the Lord, and the other doesn't. And the one who gave the offering to the Lord that wasn't received well by the Lord, that was Cain. And he was like, oh, no big deal at all. That doesn't bother me one bit. No, that's not how the story goes. The Lord literally calls out Cain for his offering. He says, Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, and this is a very strong statement. He says, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. That's a strong line. It doesn't get enough airtime, in my opinion. But God calls out Cain, and in a fit of rage and jealousy, he seeks out Abel, and he commits the first murder of human history. After having taken care of his brother, the Lord again speaks to Cain. And he says, where's your brother? And in some of the most famous words, he says, am I my brother's keeper? Do you remember that story? It's not a very good story, right? It's not a very positive, it's not an encouraging story that we want to look at all the time. It's tragic. But people have quoted that line many, many times. Am I my brother's keeper? And people have wrestled with this idea of knowing how much responsibility do I have for other people? My message for you this morning is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. We've been dealing with this idea, this concept of community, and what does it take? What are the ingredients required for Christian community? We talked about humility and how each one of us, we have to have humility and to have community, because we can't be looking to serve only our own desires, but we have to follow the example of Christ and seek to serve the desires of others as well. And last week we talked about generosity and how we need to be looking at ways that we can serve other people with our belongings, with our possessions. And there's going to be overlap and carryover from both of those in today's ingredient, which is accountability. Because I believe one of the essential ingredients of Christian community is accountability. If we're going to be the church that God desires us to be, we have to see ourselves as being accountable to and for one another. We're going to be going through Galatians chapter 6, just one verse that really we're going to be looking at. We're going to bring a lot of other scriptures in, as we usually do, but we're going to kind of break down into little bite-sized pieces, Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1 says this. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. So let's look closely at what this has to say about accountability. It starts out with brothers and sisters, right? You could just insert the word Christians there if you wanted. Some of the Bibles just say brothers, some say brothers and sisters, because that's what's really meant. It's a gender-neutral expression for people in the church. The Lord wants the church to love one another as a community of saved sinners who help one another become more like Him in our daily practices. Christians are united in Christ, and we're supposed to serve one another. We've talked about that at length over the last several weeks. In Ephesians 4, we're given this great expression of, with all humility, preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're supposed to do it with gentleness and patience and showing tolerance for one another in love. And while each sinner is accountable to God individually and saved individually, God has given us the church. It's a gift He's given us as a place to receive spiritual fellowship, to invite vulnerability with one another, like what we saw this morning, and to promote godliness. That's our calling as the church, and that's why this message that Paul has in Galatians 6, he's directing it at Christians, at the church, to brothers and sisters. He goes on to say, if anyone is caught in a sin, in any transgression, oof, right? That's a tough phrase to contend with because nobody wants anything to do with that. Nobody wants to have anything to do with their own sin. And the reality is none of us really want to have anything to do with anybody else's sin either, right? That makes us so uncomfortable to talk about. Sin is ugly. And nobody's immune from the lure or the temptation of sin. Anyone and everyone in the community of faith is susceptible to transgression and temptation. And it's on us to be vigilant, to always be on guard, to try to avoid temptation and what the writer of the Hebrews calls entangling sins. It's a good word picture for what some of us have experienced. And I tell you this morning, when, not if we sin, we can receive help from others in the church. And that's part of what accountability means. A sin is any act that goes against God's clear command. It's a false step. It's a journey in the wrong direction that leads to error. It's not just a violation of personal opinion, but it's a violation of God's holy standard. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 24, he says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're at odds with one another. They're at conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things, there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Any sin, small or large, unexpected or deliberate, by action or by failure to act, can lead to entrapment, being caught in a sin. Three different ways that it can express itself or play itself out. One, if you've been overtaken by a transgression unexpectedly, it's happened to all of us at some point. It's not like you were planning to sin. It's not like you set aside some time and you had things that you're setting aside. You're just caught off guard, and you responded to temptation from a sudden impulse, a moment of weakness, lack of concern. But sin came upon you more rapidly than you could recognize, and all of a sudden you went, "Ooh, I shouldn't have done that." Another possibility is being trapped in habitual sin, and what may have started out as an error of judgment has become a life-dominating sin. You consistently and deliberately engage in wrong behavior, unpleasing to the Lord. You know the shame of it. You just can't stop. And it's possible that you don't see any way out and you've lost hope of ever changing, of ever being different. You know things are bad, but you don't know how to get out of the pit that you've dug for yourself. James 1, 13 through 15 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. And then after that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death." Sin's a problem. A third way it can manifest itself, this being caught in a sin, is if you've literally been caught. Right? We've all experienced this as well. Your hand in the what? The cookie jar. Yeah. Isn't that a delicate way of saying it? Like, oh, it was just cookies. Right? That's why we use that term, because we don't really want to talk about what we're really talking about. Whether unexpectedly or deliberately transgressing God's command, somebody caught you in the act. You've been found out. You may have been trying to hide your behavior, but sin has a way of being found out. And that's embarrassing, isn't it? I think it is both every person's greatest fear and deepest longing to be caught. It's both. Nobody wants their junk out there for the whole world to see. And so one of our deepest fears is for people to know what we are truly like. Not just the mask that we wear in front of everybody. Not just this image that we put out that we want everybody to think that we have all of our stuff together. Because we don't. Nobody wants that to be aired out and presented for everybody else to see. But I also believe it's every person's deepest unspoken longing to be found out. Because if you're trapped and locked into a sin, if you feel like you are a slave to your passions and desires to the flesh, sometimes it feels like the only way out for you is to get caught. Because just to admit it and to out yourself feels like too much, and who am I going to tell? We'd rather just redouble our efforts, and we try again, and we think, well, maybe things will be different this time. Well, God already knows about our sin. Job 34, 21 through 22 says, his eyes are on the way of mortals. He sees their every step. There is no shadow, no utter darkness where evildoers can hide. So if we think that we're hiding our sin, the only person that we're really fooling is ourselves. And so can I ask you a personal question this morning? And just for clarity, don't answer this out loud. Are you tired of the struggle of hiding, of carrying your burden of shame alone? I want you to understand this. We are a church of broken people. I don't say that in pride, at least not the brokenness part. Every pastor's desire is for his flock to be whole. We're grieved by sin in every shape and form. But I do take pride in knowing that we admit that we're broken people. And that this is a place where broken people can come and be loved and restored. Which leads us to this next part. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual. God has provided a way out of sin through the assistance of other people, of other Christians. We've got backup. In one sense, those who are spiritual includes all believers, everyone. We've all been empowered to help and to assist in accountability and in restoring our brothers and sisters because we each have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We were gifted that when we made our confession, when we were baptized. God put the Spirit inside of us. And the truth of the matter is the only way that spiritual change and transformation happens is by the Spirit. And so in some sense, every one of us is qualified. Romans 15, verse 14, Paul says to the church in Rome, he says, I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Paul has full confidence in the people in that church to tend to one another. And instruct one another. All believers have a responsibility to help other parts of the body. We can't necessarily say that we're off the hook because we're not a teacher, we're not on staff, or we're not in leadership. But in another sense, when he talks about those who are spiritual, it also specifically refers to those who are the mature believers. Right? People with experience. And they've walked the way of faith for a long time. James 13 describes these people. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes in wisdom. They're not perfect. Right? None of us are. And they don't have everything together, but what they do have is they demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in consistent and increasing ways, which is visible in the way that they live their life. And those are the people who are the best qualified to push us towards the righteous life God desires us to live. Not only because of their deep connection with the Spirit, and with the Lord, but because of the wisdom gained from the experience from being a Christian and pursuing a righteous life themselves. But again, I say, ultimately, it's only the Spirit who can make spiritual transformation. We are just the tools that he uses to make change happen. All too often, we seek to use the Holy Spirit. We ask the Holy Spirit to help us help people. We ask for guidance and direction, but the truth of it is, he isn't the tool. We're the tool. We don't use him. He uses us to transform the people around us. Next, Paul says, those who are spiritual should restore him. And that's the direct command to accountability. Sin leads to further sin. It leads to weakness. It leads to hindered growth and service. And it leads to brokenness. And we should, as Christians, jealously guard the honor of the Lord. We should jealously guard the purity of the church. And we should jealously guard our fellow Christians' best interests by seeking to restore them. When a brother or sister in Christ is caught in any transgression, Christians should take the initiative to restore that person to righteous and useful living. In Hebrews 13, 3, 12 and 13, Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." That's a challenge given to us as part of the body of Christ to keep a watchful eye on one another. We need help, don't we? Plain and simple. Many of us have become mastered by our sin too long, and we need help. Sometimes it's just a momentary lapse, and we need help. And God has prescribed for that help to come in the form of loving Christian brothers and sisters in community. I have a couple of photos for you this morning. Don't put it up yet, Michael. I need to do a disclaimer. That's always a terrible sign, right? It's a little bit graphic, so if you're squeamish, like it's not bloody or gory or anything, but Mackenzie Richards at school, they were playing in the gym, and she dislocated her finger. So let's go ahead and show. Yeah. Ouch. It's not supposed to bend that way. That is not normal. Don't do such things. All right, so now next we have the actual x-ray. Oh. Yeah. That's not good. It's not good at all. I like the part, though, that you're still praising God, right? She's got it down. She's like, in good times and bad, you can't hold her back. Good job, Mackenzie. Proud of you. Timothy Keller, who's one of my favorite authors, smart man. But he points out that the word or the term translated restore was used for setting a dislocated bone back into place. And that's what they did, right? They didn't do surgery or anything. They didn't have some fancy machine. They basically just go, all right, take a breath, pop, you know? Or they do that thing, all right, on the count of three, one, two, pop, right? They don't wait to three. A dislocated bone is painful, right? We realize something is not right. It's not in the position in which it was designed to be. It's not in a natural relationship to the other parts of the body. And to put the bone back in place will inevitably also do what? Yeah, it's going to hurt, right? It's going to inflict more pain, but it's a healing pain. And what this word means is that we are to confront even when we know it will be painful. But our confronting must be aiming to prompt a change of life and heart in our brother or sister who is struggling with sin. The process of restoration can include all sorts of different elements. It can be teaching, reproving, correcting the erring brother according to God's word. We're given a process in Matthew 18 of what that process should look like. Should we find ourselves to confront somebody that we care about? But the goal is to help this fellow Christian regard sin for what it is, as a violation of God's command, and to turn away from that sin. Listen to this. James 5, 19 to 20 says, "My brothers and sisters," again, the church, "if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins." It should matter to us if our brothers and sisters are leading faithful lives, because it matters to the Lord. Our choices, the way that we choose to live our lives, reflects on Him, because we bear His name. And we all know full well that when people who call themselves Christians but don't act like it, people notice, don't they? And it also reflects on His bride, the church, whom the Lord loves. When people claiming the name of the Lord don't act like Christ, the church loses credibility as a body who represents the Lord on this earth. Now, our accountability to one another is not solely connected to spiritual matters. It goes beyond that. God expects us to tend to one another in other meaningful ways as well. God desires that we be a blessing to one another. We've been blessed in order to bless. Now, do you know what that word means, to bless? Because if you think about it, when you try to define it and you try to explain it, there's so many different contexts in which that word is used. Sometimes it can be difficult trying to explain what being a blessing is. So, obviously, I started looking into the origin and the etymology, because that's what I love to do. And I came up with a number of really what I find to be very interesting things. One, obviously, the term to bless can have different meanings. The word originally, when they were translating the Bible into Old English, it came from this word that meant to hallow by the sprinkling of blood on pagan altars. I bless you. You're like, you know, stop it. But the term that was chosen to translate it from into Latin and then into the Greek, you know, the meaning shifted eventually to being, you know, to pronounce, to make happy, right? That's the general term that we usually think about with it. And today, Christians use the word to bless in a lot of different ways, but mostly, in most respects, it just means to confer prosperity or happiness upon somebody. The blessing even extends into when somebody sneezes, right? What do you say? Yeah, bless you. Which is just an expression of goodwill and desire for continued health. Bless you. But here's what I've found most interesting in my study, is that if there's this etymology of the term to bless, actually means to add strength to another's arm. I had never heard that before, that explanation of it. And in this respect, the word bless means to give strength to someone when they need it. when they're weak, and they need assistance, they need extra strength, you provide it. You build them up. You fill them with encouragement, and you increase their strength and their prosperity. So what does it look like to bless someone? What does it mean to add strength to another's arm? Well, anything that relieves their burden in life, anything that helps them breathe more easily, anything that lifts their spirit or alleviates their distress, that adds strength to their arm. It can be a prayer, a meal, paying a bill to create some financial breathing room. It's loaning a truck or providing some well-needed counsel. It can be sending a note of encouragement or a pat on the back for a job well done and appreciated. It's why we mow lawns and help pack and we move furniture and we fix vehicles and we give rides in the middle of the night. Being a blessing to others can take countless forms. Many of them I mentioned last week in my sermon on generosity, but what it also takes is accountability. A sense that I am responsible for my brother and my sister. When there are needs, we meet them as best as we are capable. Emotional, spiritual, physical. We keep an eye on one another and we involve ourselves in one another's lives so that we can bless when needed or at other times be blessed. Because sometimes we're the one who needs strength. A great blessing of the church is that sometimes we're the crutch and other times we're the cripple. It's hard to help when we don't know, right? When we don't know there's a need. There are some things, like a sideways finger, that make it obvious that intervention or assistance is needed. But not all needs are that obvious, and not all needs are that out in the open. And I want to encourage you, if you are not already, to be connected to this body in more ways than just Sunday morning. It's a start to be here and to fellowship and to worship with us and to learn from God's word and to have fellowship during the snack and chat, but there's so much more connection to be had if you're involved in a home group, if you're serving alongside other people, if you're in a Sunday school class, an if table, when we get the if pits launched for all the prideful men. We're going to ride that one for a while. I think we owe Amber a thank you for that one. That was good. That was good. See, you thought you were in trouble. You didn't know what kind of trouble you were in. But those are the people that you're regularly connected with and meeting with and sharing your life with, those are the people who are the most likely to give strength to your arm because they're the ones you're sharing your life with in a way that other people in the church do not see. They know you the best, and they're often the best suited to provide the guidance, the correction, the encouragement, or the solution that you need. We've already got quite a few home groups established, but we'd love to see those grow and even to start some new ones. So if you're not in a home group, I would really like to see you pray about that and seek that out. Come and find me. I'd be happy to get you connected with one that's already started. Or if you're interested and the Lord is laying a burden on your heart to even maybe host a home group, let's do that. That's one of the best ways for us to get connected with one another and to be well-fitted, well-suited to keep one another accountable. Paul, to his letter to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says this, "We urge you, brothers, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake.
be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brothers, to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, and see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue that which is good, both for yourselves and for all. That's accountability. We are called by God to account for one another. We are our brother's keeper. Make no mistake. Time and time again, we're exhorted to pray for one another, tend to one another's needs, to lead one another, and bless, strengthen the arm of one another. You ready for your homework? Have you been the recipient of a blessing from someone or multiple someones in this church? I want to encourage you to tell them what your help meant to you. Send them a card, write them a text, give them a phone call, take them out for donuts and coffee. Let them know how much your arm has been strengthened by them. But even more challenging than that, if you're struggling with sin and you're tired of it, reach out to someone in this church, because you're not the only broken person here. And this is a place where broken people can be loved and restored and brought back to a right relationship with the Lord. Don't live in shame. Let us as a church continue always in our practice of restoring and blessing one another so that we may truly be a community the Lord is proud of. Will you pray with me? Father God, I ask for one of the hardest things for us, which is transparency. Give us courage, Father, to reach out to those that we need help from. We are weak in so many different ways. I know that there are people within this church, whether it's physical or financial needs, or just they just need a shoulder to cry on. I pray that they will reach out. But there are also those of us, Father, who are weary from fighting, but we're more weary from losing. I pray that they will reach out and receive comfort and guidance and the love that is needed, for that's what you designed this community to be, is a vessel to express the love of God. We are your hands and your feet, and I pray, Father, that we will serve you well. I ask you to continue to guide and direct our steps, Father, in each day. In your name I pray.